Today's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This is God's word.
I was talking to someone the other day who said they had just returned from a summer family reunion. And I said, well, how did it go? And they're like, oh, don't ask. You know, that person, that relative that your strategy is to completely avoid them. You end up having to sit next to them at the family meal. And then there's that other person that just finds this the right time to share all their political views and their media outlet issues. But probably best of all is that kind of that central figure type person in the family who is not at all healthy, and their issues, they don't keep them to themselves, do they? They send them out like invisible but traumatic shockwaves to other people. Families, right? Have you been following the Hulu TV series The Bear? Ellen and I just finished season 2, and when we got to episode 6, it centers around a family gathering at holiday time. And that's when a lot of those really special family moments tend to occur. And it focused not only on the family dysfunction, but how this central figure, who's not at all healthy, played by a brilliant Jamie Lee Curtis, her stuff causes mayhem, not only in the moment, ruining the family meal, but you understand it. She sends it out like silent shockwaves, causing chaos and dysfunction throughout the family. Can you relate at all? Now, we're in the middle of a series this summer in the New Testament book of Ephesians. It's an ancient letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a group of Christians in Ephesus. A main theme in the letter is grace, the mystery of grace. And what he goes to great lengths to demonstrate is how this grace can touch and impact and even change every area of a person's life. And today we want to look at how that can actually happen within our families. And some of you, I realize you hear this, you become cynical and just glaze over, because you can't imagine that in your family. Maybe someone else's perfect family, but not yours. So what would that look like if grace really could make a difference? Let's break it down this way. First of all, what is Paul saying to children? Secondly, what's he saying to parents? And then what's he saying to all of us about the difference that grace can make? So first of all, what's he saying to children? Paul is doing a meditation on one of the Ten Commandments, you may have noticed. This is the fifth commandment. And when you look at it in the Old Testament, it's listed a couple of places. It's honor your father and mother. And this concept of honor applies to all children, both young children as well as adult children. In other words, this is a rule for life to honor your father and mother. And there's some benefits we'll get into if we actually adhere to that. But Paul doesn't do that here, does he? Did you notice? He says actually to obey your parents, children. And what he's doing is that word, when he's talking about children, applies to non-adult children. So he is not saying that every child, regardless of your age, adult or non-adult, is to obey your parent. We're to honor. That's the overarching principle, to show them respect and dignity. Obey is something reserved for younger children who are still at home. I remember, Ellen and I have 3 daughters. I do remember that. And when they were little, our youngest, Mary, was just a toddler, and it was family dinner time at the Schuster house, and it was mayhem. So I wanted to enjoy our spaghetti dinner. And so I took Mary out of her high chair and just let her crawl on the ground. we go on about our business. Then I notice after a while that she's picked up some food that's fallen and she's put it in her mouth. Now, first child, I would have, you know, really gotten intense and paranoid about that. Oh my goodness, it's dirty, it was on the floor. Third child, go on, go for it. We're having a good time. And until a little bit while later, I noticed there was some non-spaghetti item protruding from her mouth. I looked a little bit closer and to my horror, there was an antenna coming out of her mouth. And I quickly grab her from out from under the table, like, oh my gosh, she has taken a roach off the floor and is eating it. And I know it's disgusting. But what's even worse is she fights me for it. You know, and she's like biting her father to get the roach out of him. I'm like, sweetheart, don't you understand? Just above your line of sight is your favorite food, and you're settling for an insect. Why in the world would you do that? Why? Because she doesn't know any better, right? That's the point with a little tiny child. They don't know any better. They need their parent to guard and protect them, and they need to obey. But I think we should think of it as a sliding scale. The older a child gets, the less that kind of intense protective guardian role of the parent is important. The goal is to raise the child in such a way that increasingly they develop more independence and you greater confidence as a parent in their ability. But there's obviously a tug of war between children and parents on what that fine line is. But honor, remember, is for life. Obedience is a sliding scale. The older they get, the less that is expected, the less, frankly, that's healthy for either the child or the parent. But honor, because you might say, well, I still find it very difficult to imagine in my family situation as an adult child what it means for me to honor my parent. If you knew my parent, you might understand, you'd say, Leo. Look, honor may actually mean the exact opposite of obedience. It may be the exact opposite of what your parent wants. If you have a very controlling parent, for instance, you might be tempted because of your family of origin situation to unwittingly obey them, to conform, because you long for your parents' approval, because you fear the repercussions. You go, you know, it's just easier if I just do what they ask me to, that rather than just reap the whirlwind of repercussions. Or you might conform because, whether or not you're aware of it at a conscious level, there are strings attached. You need something from them, so you're going to play this game. There's a quid pro quo between adult child and adult parent. and yet in each of these scenarios, isn't it true that honoring has to do with establishing boundaries that are healthy for both child and parent, that establish the norm that the parent doesn't get to control the adult child. And not doing so is unhealthy for both parent and child. So honor, to put it differently, does not equal love. It does not equal enjoy, trust, or admire. Some parents don't deserve to be loved. They are evil. Some parents are not trustworthy. And so we have to distinguish from all of these and what it means to honor. Because if you don't, then you're just going to be, your conscience will be racked. Your conscience will kill you throughout life, because honor is a choice. It has nothing to do with feelings. It's a decision to show dignity to your parent. If you're thinking, why do I need to even worry about these things? And Paul gives us a couple of motivations, shall we say, real quickly. He says, first of all, because in verse 1, we should do this because it's right. Remember, these are 10 commandments. These are not 10 suggestions. This is the one who invented life. He invented you and me. He invented the family structure, and he knows what is baked into the equation, so the desired outcome of human flourishing is what you actually get. So if you build your life upon these, you know, he's saying this is not just, you know, a moral, about the moral order of the universe. This is what actually works well. And if you do it, then your life will thrive. You will enjoy life, long life upon the earth. The second motivation is, he says, to obey your parents in the Lord. We've talked pretty extensively about this recently, but this concept of being in the Lord, that you are united to the triune God when you become a Christian. You belong to Him. And part of what that means is that you have entered into a whole new world. You still live in this world, obviously, but you've entered into the realm of who God is, to His kingdom. And one day we will completely, fully enter into that. Right now, we live a little bit in two worlds. But what that means is that our allegiance is primarily to the Lord and to His world in our life. So that when we are thinking about why in the world we should honor, or as younger children, why we should obey our parents, it's not because our parents deserve it. They might not technically deserve it. It's because the Lord deserves it. That our service to our parents is actually rendered as service to the Lord. And this is a principle you see running through the New Testament. So we don't do it because of family traditions, or some of you come from cultural backgrounds where the concept of obedience and honor is very thick. Those have to be respected, of course. We have to work that out in our spiritual formation, what I should still do and not do as a result. But at the end of the day, it's not about family traditions or cultural expectations. It's about serving, honoring, obeying the Lord. Okay, so that's what he has to say to children. Let's now think about what he has to say to parents. The first thing to notice is this wording, bring them up. Bring them up in verse 4. It means to nourish something into growth. A parent's primary responsibility is not to raise children who are utterly dependent on you. That's dysfunctional and gives you, in their experience, this ridiculous license to control them. No, it's to nourish your children into being a fully functioning, flourishing human being. The word also has the idea of tenderness, tender nurture. A child, in other words, isn't simply some unruly being that needs to be shaped with a firm hand, but is more like a fragile plant that needs to be tended with a tender hand. The 16th century theologian John Calvin said about this phrase, bring them up, that it should be translated, quote, let them be fondly cherished. I really like that. And the two tools that Paul mentions in verse 4, training and instruction in the Lord, we could talk a lot about that, but the idea is, yes, it includes both content and correction. Okay? Educating them and placing guardrails in their life so they don't run out in the middle of the street into oncoming traffic, for instance. But it's not, parents, what it is not, and in a lot of more conservative Christian circles, I think what it tends to be is this notion that if I can just cram enough Bible into my children, then a good human being who won't embarrass me will come out the back end. And I'm here to tell you, in my observation, that doesn't usually work out so well. And I've got to say, now with adult children who have their own children, I have just a growing admiration, like, where did they learn this? Not fear-based parenting, which I think represented so much the way that I carried myself when they were younger as a father, but more, a much more positive outlook. Yes, there's correction. Yes, there's content, but it's much more about this tender nurturing, recognizing that the way that you parent a child changes significantly based on their developmental stages. Paul adds a very strong warning to fathers here. Now, given that this is a very strong patriarchal culture, I think it's fair, and some translations will actually translate it parents rather than fathers. So it's a both and. I think we can apply it both to mother and father here. He says, parents or fathers, do not exasperate your children. Are there any silent amens out there, children in the crowd? Exasperate is actually, as strong as that may sound, it's actually a pretty weak English translation for a word that in Greek can mean infuriate or provoke to anger. Scholar, New Testament scholar Andrew Lincoln says, by this wording here, Paul rules out, quote, excessively severe discipline, unreasonably harsh demands, abuse of authority, arbitrariness, unfairness, constant nagging and condemnation, subjecting a child to humiliation, and all forms of gross insensitivity to a child's needs and sensibilities. In a parallel passage, there's a lot of parallel passages between Ephesians and Colossians for good reason. Paul wrote them at the same time from a Roman prison. He said in Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And sometimes you can just see it on their faces. This was a 17th century English minister, Richard Baxter, in a book that he wrote really as instructions on how to live. And this was an instruction to parents. He put it this way. It's an extended quote, but I've always found this really poignant and helpful. If they, meaning your children, perceive that you love them dearly, they'll obey you the more willingly. They will as well obey you in heart as in outward actions, and behind your back as before your face. For if you are too strange to them and too terrible, they will fear you only and not much love you. And then they will love no books, no practices that you commend to them, but like hypocrites, they will seek to please you to your face and care not what they are in secret and beyond your backs. It will tempt them to loathe your authority and all that good which you persuade them to, and make them, listen to this, like birds in a cage that watch for an opportunity to get away and get their liberty. Now look, I think the most important thing that a parent can do, people will ask me, what's the best advice? And I think oftentimes they're thinking of, you know, some Christian education curriculum, some way to have family devotional times every night at 5 p.m. sharp where everyone sits tight. I think the best advice I can give to parents is to become experts at apologizing to your children. Sometimes when Ellen and I are realizing that one of us is cornered by the other and we need to apologize. And this will date me, but there was a character in the old sitcom Happy Days played by Henry Winkler, Arthur Fonzarelli, the Fonz, Mr. Cool. Here's the thing about the Fonz. He wasn't so cool when it came to saying he was sorry. He could not admit he was wrong. He would try to get it out. He'd say, I was wrong. He couldn't get it out. Some of you have grown up in homes where your parent was never wrong. Now, I mean, you knew they were wrong plenty of the time, but they could never apologize. Or you're married to someone like that. Everything is always they're right and you're wrong. But those of you who've grown up in a home with a parent who can look you in the eye and say, I was wrong. I am so sorry. That was just patently wrong of me. Or as a child, you witness your father saying that regularly to your mom or vice versa. When you grow up in that environment, you can breathe, right? It's like the cage door has swung open and all of a sudden you can come out and fly. It's atmospheric. The atmosphere of freedom. That's what it says to children. It's what it says to parents. Now, how can grace make the kind of difference that I think we all long for in our lives? So listen, obviously, this is a very difficult subject, and it's more difficult for some of us than others depending on your circumstances. Some of you grew up in extremely difficult family systems. Healing is possible, but trauma is stubbornly persistent. And I, by what I'm saying in this message, I am not at all minimizing or trying to diminish the trauma that you may have experienced and you are still dealing with. That said, I do find it disarming that when I look at the Bible, while on the one hand, the Bible will set the ideal. Here's what a family should be, a father should be, a child should be. And if you do, you will enjoy long life upon the earth. You will flourish. But at the very same time, the Bible goes out of its way, doesn't it, to show a bunch of broken individuals and at every twist and turn, broken families. In fact, if it weren't for dysfunctional families, I don't think there'd be any families listed in the Bible. And as a father who has a lot of regrets for the way that I parented, I find that reassuring. There's space for me in these ancient scriptures. Recognizing that God meets us in that place and carries us to where we need to go. Because every family, it turns out, is broken to one degree or another. Every single one of us, I bet, have had moments where you have felt misunderstood and mistreated within your family. Even Jesus. Did you know that at one point, Jesus was speaking to a group and someone told him that his family was gathered outside? Why were they gathered? They thought Jesus' mental health had been compromised. They thought he was going crazy. You know, that Messiah complex and everything. Well, it turns out, of course, they were dead wrong. But at that moment in time, can you imagine how that must have felt to Jesus? Every family is dysfunctional to one degree or another. And yet, part of the reason why I think the Bible goes out of its way to point that out is so that we will look beyond earthly families to the other family, to the perfect Father in heaven who sent the perfect Son to the earth, who honored and obeyed his Father from cradle to the cross. At every point, he was honoring his Father. And even before human beings, when he could have very much pushed his own agenda, he tended not to. Even before this ridiculous kangaroo court, he remained silent. And on the cross, as he bled and died, he prayed to his heavenly Father, "Father, forgive all these people who've done this to me. I don't even understand what they're doing." That kind of grace experienced in our life, that's the kind of grace that can make a difference. It'll help us to reimagine our family relationships in three ways as we close. First of all, our spiritual family. Paul says earlier, you are no longer strangers. This is earlier in Ephesians 2:19. You're no longer strangers, but members of the Father's household. Our families are not our only family. There's this spiritual family that if you're a Christian that you now belong to, that because of the work of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, for us in his life, death, and resurrection, we have been adopted as children of our perfect heavenly Father. And we've entered into that family. And what that means is here that not only do we have now spiritual fathers and mothers and siblings, but that we get to be for other people, spiritual parents, brothers and sisters. And that together we can experience this grace. And you know what happens when you do? We experience healing and growth in and through one another. We'll actually talk more about that next week. So helps us reimagine our spiritual family. Also helps us to reimagine our role as parents. I heard a story about a couple who was on a train with their 11-year-old daughter who had cerebral palsy and required a wheelchair. At one point, the train that they were riding on plunged off the railway bridge into the bayou just outside of Mobile, Alabama. And as the train was sinking into the bayou and water rushing into their compartment, fighting the flow of that pressure, of that rushing water through the window, the two parents combined their efforts to raise their daughter to someone who was positioned to rescue her. And at that very moment, as the rescuer grabbed their daughter from them, more water overwhelmed them, pushing them further into the train cabin and down into the bayou, and they were gone. In that tragic picture, though, isn't there an extraordinarily beautiful, in that tragic moment, isn't there an extraordinarily beautiful picture for us that these parents, by raising their daughter up to the one who could rescue them, shows them something about parents, I think, what our primary responsibility is, to recognize that we cannot rescue our children on our own, that we are in partnership, if you want to put it that way, with the divine rescuer, and through humility, not through a firm hand, but through humility and tenderness, cherishing them, yes, with guardrails in place, we raise our children to the rescuer. And it's only that grace, the gospel of grace operative in our life, that'll give us the ability to do something as radical as to develop a rhythm with our children of apologizing to them for the ways that we aren't like their Heavenly Father. And in so doing, we foster that atmosphere by which they can breathe. That's reimagining our spiritual families, our role as parents, and finally, our reimagining our relationship with our parents as children. Some of you, even as adults, feel like you are caught in your life, living in a cage of your parents' making, their expectations, their, you know, the way they have weaponized fear and control in your life. And unless you reprogram your thinking according to the gospel, then you're likely to live your life in the victim narrative of injustice. But by applying the gospel deep into our heart, that kind of personal gospel therapy, and we obviously need other people to help us in this pursuit, we can actually come to a place where we not only are honoring our parents, but we're healing. And radically even beginning to experience what it means to forgive our parents. And that's only possible because we are increasingly finding freedom in the Father's love for us. I think that's what we need more than anything else, is knowing that we have unconditional love and acceptance from our Father. That'll keep us as adults from just living in almost idolatrous fashion for a parent's approval in our life. But when we do experience that from the Father, it leads us out in life in boldness and courage. I've mentioned this before, but I can't think of a better, more beautiful story. The Nobel laureate and Pulitzer Prize winning author Toni Morrison was asked one time in an interview, what was that thing that made you a world-class author? Was it a particular educational model that you were part of? Was it a mentor at some point along the way? Maybe an editor, a coach? And she said, no, it wasn't any one of those things. She said, this is what it was. I'll tell you what made me a great writer. When I was a little girl, every time I walked into a room where my father was, when he saw me, his eyes would light up. That's what made me a great writer. Let the grace of God flood your heart so that you can experience the freedom that it alone can give to you. It'll give you the strength to honor your parents, no matter how difficult that is, and in the process, actually to heal. It'll help you to raise your children to their rescuer, because you also recognize it's your rescuer that you need as well. And that grace will also help you to treasure the gift of the Father's spiritual family for you, knowing that no matter where you are or what you do, that His eyes are on you and that His eyes light up in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are our Father, that through faith in what Your perfect Son has done for us by obeying You from the cradle to the cross in our behalf, because of this, we're Yours, adopted, beloved. Your eyes light up, Lord. We thank You that You have so loved us that no matter what we have endured in this life, in our families, nothing is too great for Your healing love to work its way into our life. And Father, I pray specifically for those for whom there are particular deep struggles. Would You, Lord, bring just the right people around, therapists, friends, spiritual fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. And through that community, through that team, would You, Lord, do what only You, by Your grace, can do? For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.